like to encourage everyone to keep out an open Bible and to prepare to follow along with me in the lesson this morning. And I would like to express to everyone that if there would happen to be something said or done here this morning that you do not understand or agree with, for you to please feel free to approach me about it. I will be more than happy to take the time to study to discuss any of your questions and or concerns. In our previous lessons on the topic of authority, we've established that Jesus Christ has all authority, Matthew 28 and verse 18. We establish that we are under the law of Christ today, Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 2. And because of that, we talked about the fact that we are commanded to do all that we do by the authority of Jesus, just as Steve just read for us so ably a few moments ago there from Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. And there Paul made it very clear, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of, that simply means by the authority of, the Lord Jesus. So, knowing that, since we have studied and established those basic principles when it comes to the subject of authority in religion today, it's likewise important to know that we need to know how to establish Bible authority. And you see, when it comes to what we practice in religion today, there is no more important question to ask then where is the authority for that? We need to remember that. When it comes to our religious practices today, we need to be asking, where do we have the authority to be doing that? So again, knowing that Christ has all authority and knowing that his authority is exercised in the New Testament scriptures, let's take some time this morning to talk about establishing Bible authority for our religious practices today. And let's identify how we are to do this. And before we identify how we are to do this, it's important to note that the New Testament constitutes the will of Christ. And to add or subtract from what it authorizes as taught in the doctrine of Christ is to pervert and disrespect the authority of Christ. We can learn about this there in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and 9. And again, as good Bible students, we're familiar with Paul addressing the churches of Galatia. And he addressed his concern to them for them turning away so quickly from that gospel of Christ that was delivered to them. And you remember what Paul said about that? He said that there is not another gospel. And he rebuked those that were turning away from that one gospel, the one gospel of Jesus Christ. And he warned about those who were perverting that gospel of Jesus Christ. And what did he say about that? He said, let them be accursed. Sadly, there are some who do not follow the gospel of Christ, who do not follow the doctrine of Christ. They pervert it. They add to it. They take away from it. And Paul says, when that happens, let them be accursed. We can see this further there in 2 John in verse 9. And there in 2 John in verse 9, John simply says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. That's serious, isn't it? Anyone who transgresses, anyone who goes beyond, that is anyone who adds to or takes away from the doctrine of Christ, John says, they don't have God. So you see, we need to realize that the doctrine of Christ is our standard of authority. And we need to understand that the doctrine of Christ was taught and practiced by the apostles and the early disciples of Christ. And we are to likewise follow the doctrine of Christ as our standard of authority today concerning all our religious practices. When I think about the apostles and the early disciples following the doctrine of Christ, I'm mindful of what we see there in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts chapter 2, we learn about the beginning of the church. And notice what we learn there in Acts 2 and verse 42. What did they do? Those that were added to the Lord, what did they do? And they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. That apostles' doctrine, by the way, was the doctrine of Christ. It wasn't their own doctrine. It was the teachings of Christ. And as good Bible students, we recall that the apostles, they got themselves in some hot water for teaching by the authority of Christ, didn't they? They got themselves in some hot water about that. Notice that with me there in Acts chapter 5. Here in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were brought before the Sanhedrin council, and we learned about earlier about Peter and John being arrested for their teaching of Christ and for them for that. And notice with me here in Acts chapter 5. Let's just pick up here in verse number 27. And here it says, "And when they," that being the Sanhedrin council, having them that the apostles brought to them, "they set them," that being the apostles, "before the council. And the high priest asked them," now watch verse 28, "saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name?" By the way, what name were they teaching? In the name of Jesus Christ, by his authority. Now watch. It says, "And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine." Again, it wasn't their own doctrine. It was the doctrine of Christ. It was the teachings of Christ. "And intend to bring this man," that being Jesus Christ, "blood on us." You see that? Again, we need to understand that the doctrine of Christ was taught and practiced by the apostles and the early disciples of Christ. And although the apostles, they got themselves in a little hot water by those Jewish leaders of their day for doing that, what did they say about that? We'll read the next verse there. What we go on to see there in verse number 29 of Acts chapter 5. "But Peter said, and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey" who? "God rather than man." That should be our attitude today. And we need to be concerned about following what we practice in religion today according to God and not man. You see, when you think about the New Testament scriptures and you think about Paul writing to the church in Corinth, I'm mindful of what Paul said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse number 37. And there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, Paul made it very clear that the things which he writes to them are the commandments of who? The commandments of Paul? No. The commandments of the Lord. And again, the doctrine of Christ has been given to us, and it is our standard of authority in religion today. And we must, and I repeat, we must abide and abide only in the doctrine of Christ for all that we practice in religion today. Going back there to 2 John verse 9, which says, "Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. But he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." So knowing that, let's ask the question, how do we establish Bible authority for our religious practices today? It is important to note that the method used to establish Bible authority today is established by three ways. Three ways. That first way being by a direct command. A direct command is simply a clear-cut command or statement. We also establish Bible authority by approved examples. An approved example is simply an approved account of action. And another way we establish Bible authority is by necessary inference. Necessary inference is simply defined as an unavoidable conclusion. And when you think about these three methods of establishing Bible authority, you think about how you would communicate your will with someone else and how you would want them to do what you would have them to do. How do we do that? How do we communicate our will to people today in our everyday lives? How do we do it? We simply do it by these three ways. We do it by direct command or direct statement. We simply just directly tell somebody or state to them what we want done or what we expect out of them, right? We do it by approved examples, don't we? We give them an example of what we need them to do. Again, we use this in everyday life, in teaching our children, in training co-workers. In everyday life, we use these methods. We either directly tell somebody something, we show them how to do something, Or we expect for them to draw a conclusion of what needs to be done by what we've already told them or showed them. We use that in everyday life. And you know, that's the exact way we establish Bible authority. That's how we can understand the Lord's will for us, by establishing authority by these three methods. And it's important to note that we find all three of these methods of establishing authority for what was to be done concerning the topic of circumcision there in Acts 15. Did you know that? Even the apostles and the early disciples used those three ways to establish authority, to make the decision to what was to be done concerning the conflict of circumcision, as we find in Acts 15. Turn, open up your Bibles with me, if you will, there to Acts 15 chapter. And notice this with me. Here in Acts chapter 15, let's just begin here in verse number 6. It says, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And there had been much dispute. Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they.' Then all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, 'Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all things.'" Now, did you notice that as he was reading? Did you notice the methods that were used here in this Jerusalem discussion and coming to the conclusion? Did you notice? Well, notice this. We learn here in verses 16 and 17 that James appealed to a direct statement. He appealed to a direct statement. He appealed to Scripture in this discussing this conflict of circumcision. And notice, as we see there again, there in verses 16 and 17. He appealed to what was written. He appealed to a direct statement. And to be more precise, what he appealed to was the scripture from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, which specifically says that those who may seek the Lord included the Gentiles. Then what did he conclude? He concluded that the Gentiles who are turning to God should not be troubled, as we see there in verse 19. But we also see an appeal to an approved example. Going back there to verses 7 through 12, we see Peter appeal to an example of being sent to the Gentiles. We see the apostle Paul and Barnabas appealing to the example of God working miracles through them to the Gentiles. And simply put, we see here in verses 7 through 12 an appeal to the fact that God had approved the work in converting the Gentiles. And these examples prove that God approved the salvation of the Gentiles without them being circumcised. You see that? But also we see an appeal to necessary inference there in verses 8 through 10. Notice this with me here in verses 8 through 10 of Acts 15. We see here, again, where Peter pointed out that God had acknowledged the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit. And just as he had to the Jews. And he concluded or informed that God had therefore made no distinction between Jew and Gentile and the fact that he purified their hearts by faith. Simply put, Peter's saying, who are we to judge God in this matter? God has approved them. He's put his stamp of approval on them just as he has us in regards to salvation. So here we can see all three methods used in coming up with the conclusion of the conflict over circumcision. A direct statement was made. An appeal to an approved example was made. And an appeal to necessary inference was made. Knowing that, let's give us an example of how to establish Bible authority for the practice of observing the Lord's Supper today. And we learn about coming together for the Lord's Supper there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. But now the question is, how do we establish Bible authority for the observance of the Lord's Supper, which we're about to take here in a few moments? How do we have the authority to partake of the Lord's Supper? How do we establish that authority? Well, let's look at an example here. The direct command is found for us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Turn over there with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 11. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see here the direct command, which is given directly by Jesus to observe the Lord's Supper in the words that found there in verses 24 and 25. And there it is said that, and he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Now watch it. Do this in remembrance of me. Verse 25, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. There in verses 24 and 25, we find the direct statement of Jesus, the command of Jesus in the words, do this and this do. Those words, those command, that command of Jesus, this do, do this, is our direct command. It is our command to partake the Lord's Supper. Now, next question in the observance of the Lord's Supper is, how do we know when to observe it? Well, we have an approved example for its observance found for us there in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7. And there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. By the way, to break bread there is in reference to partaking the Lord's Supper. And here we see that the example of the early disciples doing this when they partook of it was when? On the first day of the week. You see, there is no Bible authority for observing the Lord's Supper on any other day except that of the first day of the week, as we see here in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7. So now the question is, we've established that we have been commanded to take the Lord's Supper. We've established what day we are to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now the question is, how often do we partake of the Lord's Supper? And we learn how to establish authority for that by necessary inference. Again, we go back there to Acts chapter 20 and in verse number 7. And here's where we establish the frequency of the observance for the Lord's Supper, how often we are to do this. And when it says, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, we've established that the example of the observance of this is to be done on the first day of the week. Now, we can necessarily conclude that since there is a first day of the week, every week that the Lord's Supper is to be observed, every first day of the week. You see that? You see, this is how we establish Bible authority. By direct command, approved example, necessary inference. And to illustrate this further, I want us to to realize that we can also learn that these same principles of establishing authority for what is to be followed according to the will of our Father in heaven was likewise used by Jesus as he taught. Did you know that? You see, there are some who will contend today that the establishing of Bible authority by direct command, by approved example, by necessary inference, that was devised by men. That was devised by men. There are some who will contend today that's not a legitimate thing in establishing Bible authority. But we've already established that the apostles and the early disciples used these methods. Now let's establish the fact that even Jesus Christ himself, the one who has all authority, likewise used these methods in his teaching. You see, Jesus Christ, as we learn there in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 28, he taught as one who had authority. And the people were astonished at his teaching, as we learn there in Matthew chapter 7. And let's notice the fact that Jesus himself used direct statements in his teaching to establish the will of the Father. Notice this with me there in Matthew chapter 19. Here in Matthew 19, we have an example of Jesus using a direct statement in teaching the rich young ruler when he had a question. And do you remember what that question was that the rich young ruler had? What must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say? He used a direct statement. Notice here in verses 16 through 19 of Matthew 19. Let's just pick up in verse 18, where Jesus said to him, after telling him that he must keep the commandments if he wanted to enter life there in verse 17. Verse 18, he said to him, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Here Jesus answered that question with a direct statement in keeping the commandments. And that young ruler, he said, "All these things I've done, right?" But Jesus said, "You still lack one thing." And he directly told him what he lacked. And he told him what he needed to do. And how did that work out for that rich young ruler? Did he agree? He went away sorrowful, didn't he? But we can see here that even Jesus use direct statements in teaching the will of the Father. We also see that Jesus used approved examples in teaching and expressing the will of the Father. Notice this with me here in Matthew chapter 12. Turn over there with me to Matthew the 12th chapter. Here in Matthew chapter 12, we see where Jesus used an approved example from Scripture to prove that his disciples was not doing something unlawful on the Sabbath. And notice this. Again, picking up here in verse number 1. It says, "At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" Well, how did Jesus address that? He made an appeal to an approved example, didn't he? Notice in verse 3, "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profaned the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless." You see that? He used and approved an example to show that his disciples was not doing something unlawful on the Sabbath. But we also see where Jesus used necessary inference. And we can see this there in Matthew 22. And here in Matthew 22, Jesus is addressing the matter of the resurrection of the dead. And here in Matthew chapter 22, as Jesus was addressing this matter, I want you to notice what he says in verses 31 through 33. Here Jesus said, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living.' And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching." Again, we have an example here to establish that there will be a resurrection of the dead, where Jesus used necessary inference. And here Jesus points to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who had been dead for many years. And what's he say about them? What did he say about them? That God is that I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What's that tell us? What's that tell us? It tells us that they're not dead. It tells us the fact that they are not among the dead, but among the living. And here we can necessarily conclude from this teaching of Jesus and from the statement that men, we can necessarily conclude here the fact that there is an ongoing existence of one spirit and a future resurrection from the dead. We can conclude that here. Jesus didn't directly say that, did he? But obviously from what he said, we can conclude that there is, as we see here, ongoing existence of one spirit, and that there will be a future resurrection of the dead. You see that? All three of those methods Jesus used. And not only did Jesus use those methods, we have an example there in Acts 15 where even the apostles and the early disciples use those methods. And we too are to establish Bible authority by direct command, approved example, and necessary inference. Knowing that, it's important too when we talk about establishing Bible authority that we must understand the difference between specific and generic authority when establishing Bible authority. You see, there's a difference between specific and generic authority. And specific authority is established by a direct or a specific command or statement. And this type of authority excludes everything outside of that which is specified. To give us an example of that, I want to reference Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Turn there with me, if you will, there to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16. Steve read that for us a few moments ago in our hearing, but go back there with me to Colossians chapter 3 and in verse number 16. And notice here, we read, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Now watch it. "Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We have a parallel passage to this found there in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 19. And there in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse number 19, the words are recorded for us there. These inspired words, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord." Now it's important to note here that we find here that Christians are commanded to sing. You see, it's important that we understand that when it comes to music and worship, there's a specific command. That specific command is to sing. To sing. Specifically stated. It's a direct statement. Direct command. We see it. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5:19. You know what that means? Since we have a specific command in regard to our worship, our music and worship, guess what? It excludes all other kinds of music. That would mean that it would exclude instrumental music. Mechanical instrumental music. You see that? It's easy to understand, isn't it? But notice this. Generic authority is established when there is not a specific method or action specified in carrying out a specific command. And in the case of generic authority, we may use any method or action that comes within the realm of the specific command in order to carry it out. To give us an example of that, I want us to go there to Mark chapter 16, verse 15. And there in Mark 16, verse 15, remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, as the young men and I talked about in our young men study, does that still, that command still include us? You better believe it does. We still have the responsibility to go teach others, right? And the command, the specific command is to go and to teach or to preach the gospel. Now, we can see here in the fact that the fact that there is no specific way in order to how we are to go. We're commanded to go, but there's nothing specified in how we are to go. And because it's not specified, we now are free to use any method by which we go. That means we may walk, we may ride a camel, we may ride a horse. Today we may take a car. That's what that means. You see that? And we need to understand when we establish Bible authority the distinction between specific and generic authority. So now to bring this lesson on establishing authority home, let's take a look at some ways in which we are not to establish Bible authority. We talked about how we are to establish Bible authority and the method used in establishing Bible authority. Now, let's take a look at how we are not to establish Bible authority. And we need to be reminded of the fact that we are not to establish Bible authority by what we think is right. We learned about that there in Acts chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. And again, as good Bible students, you're familiar with the context there in Acts 26, 9 through 11. You're familiar with the Apostle Paul giving his defense before Agrippa. And as he addressed King Agrippa, remember what Paul told him? He said, I myself thought that I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Here we see where Paul thought. He thought that he must do some things that he thought was right in persecuting the early Christians. But as we talked about in a previous lesson, was what Paul thought he was doing right? Right? Was it? Shake your head like this. It wasn't right, was it? It wasn't right. And we need to understand, although many people today want to establish authority for what they practice in religion today simply based off what they feel like deep down inside is right, that this is a false standard of authority. And it is not a way in which we establish authority for what we think is right. But we also need to understand that we do not establish authority through the wisdom of men or by following the traditions of men. Again, the wisdom of men, the traditions of men, are false standards of authority. And we need to understand that when it comes to what we do and practice in religion today, that we must not do so according to the wisdom of men. Which, by the way, how does God view the wisdom of men as Paul revealed there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 through 25? How does God view it? He views the wisdom of men is viewed as foolishness with God. Foolishness with God. We also see there in Mark chapter 7 and verses 7 through 9, the fact that we must not follow the commandments of men. And let's go there for a moment. Take a look at this. Here in Mark chapter 7. Notice what Jesus said about following the traditions, the commandments of men. Notice what he says here in Mark 7, beginning in verse number 7. Jesus says, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other things, such things you do. He said to them, all too well you reject the commandments of God that you may keep your tradition. Again, there are sadly many today who likewise reject the commandment of God, and they follow the tradition of family. They follow the tradition, the wisdom of men, and what they do and practice in authority, or practice in religion today as their standard of authority. And we must be mindful of the fact that the tradition of men, the wisdom of men, is a false standard of authority. But we also do not establish Bible authority by the silence of the Scriptures. You see, there are some who will contend that if the Bible does not specifically say not to do something, then it's okay to do it. And some want to establish authority for what they practice in religion today based off of what the Bible does not say. But we need to be mindful of the fact that we don't establish Bible authority by the silence of the Scriptures. We need to be mindful of the fact that the silence of the Scriptures is not a means by which we establish authority, and that the silence of the Scriptures are not permissive. We see there an example there in Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 14, where the Hebrew writer, he shows this. And then in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14, it says, "For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood." Here we learn in the context of Hebrews chapter 7 that as the Hebrews writer is talking about the priesthood, and he's talking about the fact that Jesus could not serve as a priest under the law of Moses. Not because the law of Moses said he couldn't, but simply because it was not authorized. You see, nothing in the law of Moses will you find that one from the tribe of Judah was not to serve as a priest. Nothing in the law will you find that says that. But what you will find in the law is that the Levites, the tribe of Levites, were to serve as the priest. Well, guess what? It goes back to what we talked about earlier, about specific authority. God specifically said who must serve as priest. Which tribe must do that? So guess what? It excludes all other tribes. Excludes all the tribes. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is talking about here in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. In regard to Jesus, who was from the tribe of Judah. But to be simply put, we must not establish Bible authority for what we practice in religion today any differently from the first century Christians. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. We must not establish Bible authority for what we practice in religion today any differently than from the first century Christians. And again, we learn there in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. What was the command? Whatever you do in word or deed, do what? All in the name of, or all by the authority of Jesus Christ. Simply put, if our practices are not authorized by Christ, we must not do it. Period. My beloved brethren and friends, it is very important that we all know how to establish Bible authority for what we practice in religion today. And we must never forget, if we cannot establish Bible authority for what we practice, we must not practice it. Never forgetting, whoever transgresses the doctrine of Christ does not have God. It's serious, isn't it? Very serious. Therefore, let us all be resolved to do all that we do by the authority of Jesus Christ. But also, when we think about the need to be resolved, I want us to think about the need to be resolved to always do the will of God and to be one who submits to His will. And maybe there's one here this morning who has not yet submitted their life in obedience to the Lord and His will. You have an opportunity to do that this very hour. For if you believe with all your heart that Jesus is Christ, the Son of the one true living God, you can make a change in your life. You can repent of your sins. You can confess Christ, and you can be baptized into Christ this very hour for the remission of your sins. And you too can have that hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And may we all always remember that the buck doesn't stop at baptism, but rather we must continue to keep on keeping on. We must continue to be faithful unto death, for as Jesus promised the latter part of Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Maybe there's one here this morning who's already submitted himself in obedience to the Lord and His will. Maybe you've already become a child of God, but maybe you've strayed from that straight narrow path that leads to life. You're encouraged to repent of your sins, confess them to God, asking for His forgiveness, and to get back on that straight narrow path that leads to life this very hour. So if there would be one here this morning who'd be subject to the Lord's gracious invitation, whatever that name may be, won't you let that name be made now while making your way toward the front while we stand and sing the song David selected?